Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you feed us in many ways through your word and by your spirit, through Christian fellowship and through the Lord's Supper. As we reflect this morning, please help us to know and understand you better so we might celebrate the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner and we might be your people more strongly in our culture and in our city. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Lord's Supper that we're going to celebrate this morning is based on the Last Supper, which Jesus shared with his friends just before the crucifixion. And you might have read some of those passages just prior to Easter. The Last Supper was actually a Passover meal, and the details are recorded in three of the Gospels, in Matthew 26, Mark 14, and Luke 22. Now, over the centuries since the early church began, there have been different ways of celebrating the Lord's Supper, and different meanings of the Lord's Supper have developed. At one end of the spectrum is the Roman Catholic Church, which believes that the bread and wine literally turn into the body and blood of Jesus. And that's what I grew up as in the Catholic Church. Jesus is physically present, in other words, in the bread and wine. At the other end, possibly, are Protestants who see the bread and wine as mere symbols. And perhaps at this end, maybe even further out of the spectrum, is the Salvation Army, who don't actually celebrate communion at all. Now, to show you what a difficult issue this has been, in the 16th century, when the church was being reformed, two of the main 16th century reformers, Luther and Zwingli, they were at loggerheads with one another over a number of theological issues, so they decided, like wise people, to meet together physically. One was in Germany and one was in Switzerland. So they met together in a southern German town called Marburg, and they had a number of issues that they had disagreed upon. And when they sat down to talk about them, they realised they agreed on 14 out of 15 issues. The 15th issue was the Lord's Supper, and they could not agree on that. Luther believed that Christ was really present in the bread and wine, whereas Zwingli said Christ is present in the hearts of the believers and only symbolised by the bread and the wine. And because of that disagreement in 1529, the Lutheran and Reformed branches of Christianity developed differences about the Lord's Supper, which remain until today. Now, the term Lord's Supper is used interchangeably with a couple of other terms. Mike's already used one. It's communion or Holy Communion, the Eucharist, and the Mass. Most denominations would also use the word sacrament to describe the Lord's Supper. Now, to say the Lord's Supper is a hot potato is quite an understatement. And 1 Corinthians 11 is a key text for working out what we believe about the Lord's Supper. So let's have a look this morning to see what Paul has to say and try and figure out what the Corinthians are doing wrong. First point, the Lord's Supper is meant to build up the church, not do harm. Verses 17 to 22. It's meant to build up the church and not do harm. You get a sense at the beginning of this section here, in these few verses, Paul is really, really annoyed with them. I have no praise for you in this, he says. Why? Verse 17, because their meetings where they celebrate the Lord's Supper are doing more harm than good. Their church services are actually damaging people. The Lord's Supper is supposed to be a unifying experience, a building up experience, something that every church member can join in on. But at Corinth, there are divisions, verse 18, and differences, verse 19, which are making a mockery of the Lord's Supper. Now, what is it that they're doing that's so bad? Well, it's quite simple. The church is divided into the haves and the have-nots. In Corinth, the Lord's Supper was being celebrated, presumably in someone's home, as part of a meal. But it appears that some people, probably the wealthier members of the church, were eating and drinking, while others, probably the poorer members of the church, remained hungry. Perhaps the last to arrive at the gathering would have been Christian slaves who had to serve their masters in their own homes before they could get away to join the church. And these late arrivals are the ones Paul says, verse 21, they remain hungry, and verse 22, they have nothing. So put yourself in the shoes of one of these poorer members of the church. You're working hard all day, probably fairly physical labour, but you know the church is gathering that evening and you're looking forward to gathering with your Christian brothers and sisters because it's going to be a special gathering because you're celebrating the Lord's Supper. And you arrive tired and hungry, and what do you find? You find they've started without you, they've had a great party, and they've left nothing for you. It doesn't sort of fill you with Christian goodwill towards your fellow members of the church, does it? And it's a terrible way for any church to act towards its members. It humiliates those who have nothing, verse 22. That's a very strong word. They are actually humiliating members of the church in how they're doing this, and indicates a complete lack of sensitivity and love. So Paul picks up that there's a practical issue here. It's not just a spiritual issue or a theological issue. Perhaps the practical issue is some members of the church are actually hungry. And so he says that if it's hunger that's the issue, simple solution, have something to eat at home. Have a snack at home first rather than come to church and show such disrespect to the rest of the church. That way, when you come to church, your tummy's not rumbling, you can wait patiently for everyone to arrive, and you can ensure everyone has enough food. Now, in the background to this is the possibility that at the time there was a food shortage. We heard back in 1 Corinthians 7 that there was a crisis occurring. We think perhaps there was a food shortage. So by humiliating the poor people, by not waiting for them and ensuring they have something to eat and drink, they are actually wrecking the church. They're doing more harm than good. And whatever they think they are doing, they are not celebrating the Lord's Supper, verse 20. No wonder Paul has no praise for them. He repeats that at the beginning, verse 17, and at the end, verse 22. Now, it's pretty obvious that this behaviour is unacceptable in any church at any time. We don't invite people to come and worship God and then humiliate them. That is counter to what we're supposed to be on about when we talk about a God of love and kindness and mercy and all of that. We would never want people to come to St. Alfred's, come to a communion service, and then leave feeling left out or humiliated. And we know that church can be an unusual place for lots of people, and communion services can be an unusual experience for lots of people. So we take time to try and explain what it is we are doing so that people can participate in the service if they feel they would like to, so that they don't feel left out. Now, our differences here today won't be so much about haves and have-nots and who has French champagne in their picnic basket and who just has bottled water. You know, it won't be that sort of difference, who's got, you know, a lovely feast to go home to and who's just having sandwiches. But our differences will be around more subtle things. You know, some people will feel more comfortable at church. Some people will feel that they understand what we do better because of their background. Some will feel a greater sense of belonging. There are potentially a whole lot of people who might feel, I'm not quite sure what's going on. Just think about the sorts of people that might be here on any given Sunday. People who are not Christians, for a start. People with mobility issues, people whose first language is not English, people who are from another faith background, people who are from another denominational background and are not used to Anglican ways of doing things, younger people, children and teenagers who might not be quite sure what they believe, people who might have a disability of some other sort that means they haven't quite understood or can't engage completely, or people who are quite elderly and find the moving and the noise difficult generally, let alone when we all get up for the Lord's Supper. Many people potentially could feel a little bit left out. So that's important then that we're aware of that and we don't just come to communion thinking it's a private matter between God and me. It's actually a community event where we show love and care for one another as we gather around together. The Lord's Supper is meant to build up the church. It's a community gathering, And we want everyone to understand and participate as best they can to the extent that they're ready. So that's the first point. The second point is that the Lord's Supper is about the death of Christ, verses 23 to 26. It's about the death of Christ. I mean, it's almost too obvious to be stated, but it's worth stating because people get lost once they start talking about the Lord's Supper. They get lost in sacramental theology. I've done that many times. So it's very helpful to know what it's about at its most basic. It's about the death of Christ. The next few verses include what we sometimes call the words of institution, words that are repeated in nearly all communion liturgies, including Anglican. So Paul says in verse 23, "I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you." Paul has, quote, received it from the Lord in some way, not as a direct vision like the Damascus Road, I don't think, but more by the faithful passing on of the tradition from the first apostles who would have been there at the Last Supper. They have passed that on, and Paul has been taught that, and Paul has then passed it on to the Corinthians. And what he's passing on are the very words of Jesus himself. That's what he's at pains to tell them. So when we say these words, it's as if we are now, centuries later, guests at the Last Supper, listening in on what Jesus is saying about himself, about what he's going to do when he dies. That night he was betrayed clearly refers to the night of the Last Supper when Jesus was betrayed by Judas. So we have a historical starting place, the night before he died. It was at this supper with his friends that Jesus took some bread and broke it and distributed it to each person. In the previous chapter of 1 Corinthians, in chapter 10, Paul describes it as if we're all partaking of one loaf or of one bread. So presumably what Jesus did is he gave some bread out to everybody and either he broke it and passed it around or he passed a loaf around and they all broke it themselves. After the main part of the meal, remember this is in the context of a Passover meal, he then takes a cup, blesses it and also distributes it. Now it doesn't say here whether there was alcoholic wine in the cup or grape juice in the cup. This has been something that many people have wondered about over the centuries. But in each of the gospel accounts of the Last Supper, Jesus describes what is in the cup as, quote, fruit of the vine. Presumably that means fermented wine. Now, what does the meaning of this, these actions, this is the more important part, I think, what meaning does Jesus attach to the bread and wine? Jesus says the bread is his body, a body that is for you. Now, those are just a couple of words, for you, but they are so important and worth meditating on. It's a very small thing, a piece of bread, and yet so poignant and powerful because it's a symbolic link going back through the centuries, reminding us what Jesus has done for you, for us. It's certainly a reference to his sacrificial death, a death he died for you. So the bread is a sign of God's grace. You come to communion, and I love the symbolism of this. You come to communion with nothing in your hand. There's nothing you can do to earn or be worthy of receiving God's grace, but you put out your hands and you receive something that God has done for you, a symbol in the bread of Christ's death for you. And I think at that moment at communion, it's a very moving time. It's time to actually reflect again what Christ has done for me. Then Jesus says about the cup, he says it represents the new covenant in his blood. The cross begins a new covenant, a new agreement, a new relationship between God and humanity. We now have a new hope, a new guarantee that our sins can be forgiven, and it's guaranteed by the blood of the Lord Jesus. So as we drink the wine or the juice, we can say thank you to Jesus for shedding his blood for me. Now, the last statement that Jesus says in relation to the bread and wine is, to do this in remembrance of me. There is much dispute over what this means, particularly the word this. What is the this that we're supposed to do? Now, the most straightforward reading of the text, I think, is that Jesus is saying to us to reenact the Last Supper. Do what I have just done. Take some bread and wine, bless it, distribute it to those who are present, and explain its meaning in relation to my death on the cross. The Lord's Supper, then, which we do, is clearly about Jesus and specifically in remembrance of his death. But having said that, it's not as if we're remembering someone who's gone away. Like, my daughter's in England at the moment. She's away, and I can still remember her. My grandmother has died. She died when I was about 10. I can still remember her. This remembering is more like the first one. It's remembering someone who is still alive. Jesus is alive with us and present with us by his Spirit. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says, we have a fellowship with Christ at the Lord's Supper. There is a connection between us receiving the bread and wine and the risen and alive Lord Jesus. And Paul uses the word in 1 Corinthians 10, koinonia, fellowship or relationship or partnership almost. Now, it's hard to explain this, but when we receive the bread and wine with faith and thanksgiving, something is happening. We are fed spiritually. We, the body of Christ, are built up. Now, that's why in Anglican liturgies, and I'm hoping Mike will use this today, at the start of the communion service, we say, lift up your hearts. Because what we're doing is we're lifting our hearts to heaven, where the Lord Jesus is alive, the risen Lord Jesus, and then in communion we feed on him by our heart, in our hearts, by faith, with thanksgiving. The language is so compressed that you can actually miss the significance of what we're doing. There is something real happening here, a real spiritual feeding. The last thing to note here is that the Lord's Supper is a form of gospel proclamation. Look at verse 26. It says, whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So notice that at the Lord's Supper, we're proclaiming that Jesus died for us. The very act of receiving communion is a gospel proclamation. That's one reason I like the fact that we come out of our seats to receive communion. It's not mandatory. There's nothing in the text that says we must do it. But why do I like the fact that we come out? Because in a very simple, unobtrusive way, it says those of us who are coming out to receive communion are willing to make that proclamation. We have heard what Paul heard. It's been passed on to us. We believe, we accept, and we proclaim. And we're doing nothing other than getting out of our seats to come forward. I think that is a very powerful little symbol of the proclamation about Jesus' death that the Lord's Supper is making. And we'll keep doing this, Paul says, until the Lord returns. So we now have a future dimension to the Lord's Supper. We look back to Christ's death and we look forward to his return, and in between, as his church, we celebrate the Lord's Supper as part of the proclamation of the gospel. So we need to do it in a manner that is consistent with the gospel and builds up the church. Now, we should never underestimate the significance of the Lord's Supper. If you've been a Christian a long time, particularly if you've been an Anglican a long time, it is possible to come to a communion service and just be a little disengaged because you know how it all works. But it is a gospel proclamation about the death of Christ as much as any evangelistic sermon might be. And if everything is working well in a church, then what is preached and what is celebrated as the sacrament will complement each other, and both will build up the church members. And we'll keep doing that until the Lord returns. So in all the discussions about new types of church, you know, emerging churches and fresh expressions and all of these things, one of the things they must decide on is, what do they believe about the sacraments? Because we're told to do this until the Lord returns. Now, last point, the Lord's Supper is to be received in a worthy manner, verses 27 to 34. So first of all, the Lord's Supper is to build up the church. Secondly, it's about the death of Christ. Thirdly, it's to be received in a worthy manner. This last section points out the danger of participating at the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Now, unworthy here means not so much your own personal spiritual state before God, but here it would have meant, first and foremost, are we doing anything unworthy towards our fellow members in the church? Are we humiliating anyone in the church or disrespecting God's church? Because that's what was happening at Corinth. Essentially, if we're doing this, then we're receiving communion in an unworthy manner, and what will happen? Paul says we'll bring judgment on ourselves. Why? Because we're guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, verse 27. We are on the side of those who have killed Jesus, not on the side of those who are being blessed by Jesus. That's how strong he is in verse 27. So verse 28's injunction about self-examination is not so much about making a personal confession of private sin, although that's not a bad thing, and we've already done that this morning. Originally, it would have been more about examining our attitude to our fellow Christians and ensuring we are acting in a worthy manner towards them. Liturgically, that's one reason why we have the greeting of peace, because at that moment, there is the opportunity, if you're not at peace with one another, to go and make peace. If it's in the context of a communion service, it would be unworthy of you to remain not at peace and still come forward and receive communion. Does that make sense? Now, for the Corinthians, it would have meant ensuring that everyone was properly looked after and no one missed out on food and drink. This, I think, makes sense of verse 29, where he uses the phrase to discern the body of Christ. I think that refers to discerning the church. I think the body there is the metaphor for the church. You are to discern the body of Christ then by recognizing that each member who is here present to receive the Lord's Supper is somebody who is part of the church, someone Christ has died for. It's no good receiving bread and wine while humiliating fellow Christians. That's simply not permitted and will invoke God's judgment. Now, this is why some in the church, and it's been hard enough going in this text already until we get to verse 30, this is why some in the church are getting ill and even dying, verse 30. The abuse of the Lord's Supper, it seems, by members of the church is leading to illness and even death. Now, we have to be careful with a verse like this. I looked up about five or six different commentaries from different persuasions, and they all had slightly different nuanced approaches to it. But this is the best I can do. It seems that Paul, with some sort of prophetic insight, sees there's some connection between their abuse of the Lord's Supper and the illness in some people. Notice it's not everybody. He says many are sick and a number die. There's some limited illness going on. The actual cause of the sickness and death from a human point of view is not the point. The cause could have easily been lack of food from this famine. But he doesn't say anything about that. The point is, their behaviour as a church is bringing God's judgment on them, and God's judgment is including some illness and some death. So it may be like the plagues of the Old Testament, where the divine punishment falls on the whole community. The Lord's Supper is a communal affair and has communal effects. And this is the very thing that the Corinthians, with their disregard of their fellow Christians, do not realise. I think it's also something in our Western world, with our Western individualism, that we should take note of, that there's a communal aspect to the health of the church in how we celebrate the communion. And it's a bit hard to know exactly how to understand that, but it's worth noticing. So Paul exhorts the Corinthians to examine their behaviour and attitudes and to avoid God's displeasure. His last instructions on this issue are verses 33 to 34, and they pick up some of the practical suggestions at the start of the passage. When they gather, simply wait for everybody to arrive. Eat together. Express that unity we have as the body of Christ in how you celebrate. Wait for one another. If someone is hungry, then they can eat something before they come to church. That way they can be patient and wait for everyone to arrive. It seems a very simple thing in hindsight, doesn't it? Just a matter of common sense and courtesy. So I've tried to show you three things about the Lord's Supper. It's meant to build you up, you individually, and you as church. It's meant to remind you of Christ's death and all he has done for you. It's meant to be received in a worthy manner. The Lord's Supper is not just a private matter. It's a community matter, a communal celebration, as is baptism. And we can see from Paul's teaching that how we act towards one another is a significant part of the Lord's Supper. Now, this passage doesn't answer all the questions we might have about the Lord's Supper, and that's why there are still differences of opinion in the Christian world. But regardless of this, we can see that the Lord's Supper is a good gift from God, given to the church for our benefit. And every time we gather to participate in the Lord's Supper, we should consider it a special moment and another opportunity to be thankful to God for his love, his mercy, his kindness, his grace, and all our fellow Christians and brothers and sisters who we're celebrating it with. They too are part of the gift that God gives us. Let's celebrate that today with that reminder and be built up in the name of the Lord Jesus. Let me pray for us as I conclude. Heavenly Father, again we thank you for the Corinthian church who seem to get some things right and get a whole lot wrong. And we know that we can benefit from their mistakes, and we thank you for the Apostle Paul's teaching of them. Please help us to appropriate your word, your teaching, for our sake. Please have mercy on us as a church if we don't get this right, if we underplay or underestimate the significance of each person's presence here. But please, Lord, continue to build us up. Help us to proclaim the death of the Lord Jesus in word and sacrament in ways that not only help us individually, but help us together as a church and help draw others to faith. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen.